So grant us, O Lord, understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is the eighth message on the spirituality of God. And we're coming back now to the passage where we began. That is in John 4, where Jesus teaches the Samaritan woman that God is spirit. And we're returning now to the original application. Remember, the woman's question, the Samaritan woman's question was whether or not we should worship in Samaria or in Jerusalem, your mountain or our mountain. So it's a question about the building. It's a question about the place of worship. And then secondarily, what goes on inside the building. So our building or your building? Your place or our place? Your furnishings or our furnishings? Your ritual or our ritual? Your priesthood or our priesthood? In other words, it's a question about the externals of worship. And Jesus gives a radical answer. I think that it's the most radical single thing that Jesus had to say throughout his earthly ministry. When he says, in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see, up to that point, it did matter where you worshiped. But Jesus is saying that time has come to an end. Now, he endorses Jerusalem as the normative place for worship and the normative ritual and ceremony and sacrifice and priesthood up to that point. So, because he says in verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. In other words, you Samaritans, you don't know what you're doing. You're not doing what God has authorized should be done. We, Jews, however, worship what we know for salvation. Notice the tie between right worship and salvation. For what are we saved? We are saved in order that we might worship God in the manner that he designs, that we might offer him true worship, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, verse 23, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. 24, God is spirit, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what the implication of this is that virtually everything about Old Testament worship was temporary by nature and by design. They are referred to in the New Testament as types and as shadows. For example, Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 9:23, Hebrews 10:1, Colossians 2:17. Types, shadows of heavenly things. In other words, of spiritual realities. All of the various external forms of Old Testament worship were meant to be types of Christ, symbols of Christ, visual aids depicting that which Christ would do, shadows of spiritual and heavenly realities, so that the temple represents what? His body. Jesus said, you tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. John chapter 2. Speaking of the temple of his body. His body is the dwelling place of God, as was the temple in the Old Testament. His church now is a temple. It is the dwelling place of God. Jesus said, where two or more have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. So that the temple was a portrait of that, anticipating that, typologically representing that. They had their high priest. Jesus is our high priest. They had their kings. Jesus is our king. They had their prophets. Jesus is our prophet. They had their sacrifices. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. They offered their many, many sacrifices. Jesus offers one sacrifice for sin for all time. So that with the coming of Christ, that whole apparatus is now obsolete. The temple, its furnishings, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the rituals are now obsolete, superseded by the revelation that they anticipated and foreshadowed. And so we need not mimic them or try to revive them in any respect whatsoever. And a new emphasis, because God is spirit, then our ministry and worship must be spiritual. So that there is now, in our era, a fresh emphasis upon the internal, upon the heart, upon the motive of ministry and worship, upon the spirit of ministry and worship. Now, that's not to say that you didn't have that emphasis in the Old Testament, but it's a matter of degree. Bless the Lord, O my soul, let all that is within me bless his holy name. Psalm 103:1. Clearly, there's a concern for the internal. The prophetic critique of Israel that you find in Isaiah chapter 1, for example, where God says, I hate your sacrifices and your solemn assemblies. Well, the sacrifices and solemn assemblies have been commanded. What was wrong with them? Well, they were being conducted mechanically and hypocritically and externally only, as in Isaiah chapter 29. Jesus repeats the words of the prophet Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So the prophetic critique of it was that their hearts weren't in it. These things were done externally, just as a matter of conformity, not from the heart. So that there was an emphasis, there was the theme of and the necessity of God being served and worshiped from the heart. What the difference is a matter of degree. This is getting fresh emphasis. And because there is a drastic reduction in external furnishings, buildings, forms in the New Testament, there is more opportunity in that there is less temptation to externalize and formalize worship because of all of the forms that were present. Now we just have the Lord's Supper. Now we just have baptism. Now we have all of the forms and ceremonies and rituals of the Old Testament. That has been simplified and reduced down to the two sacraments. And so with this fresh emphasis, that emphasis is facilitated by the relative absence of external forms that might tempt us to conceive of religion as consisting of correct forms and mechanical service. God is spirit, and therefore our motives in service, the ministry, as well as the worship itself, are critical. And that's what we want to look at this week and then and for several weeks. Motives, ministry, and worship. The spirituality of our motives, the spirituality of our ministry, the spirituality of our worship. All of which is essential, necessary. Why? Because God is spirit. God is not like the Greek and Roman deities, which are essentially physical beings with physical appetites who can be placated with mere external worship because they're not spiritual beings. God is spirit. His presence is diffused throughout the entire universe. He is everywhere present, seeing all, knowing all. Consequently, he can only be served with the totality of our beings. Only then will a God who is spirit be satisfied with the service and worship that is offered. So let's look then further at our motivation for ministry and worship. What motivation brings us to worship? Romans 7:6 says that we serve God in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter or of the written code. Again, there's a matter of emphasis. There's a matter of distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament at this point. Not an absolute distinction, but a distinction in emphasis. So what brings us to worship? We want to obey God. That's certainly a valid motivation. Do not forsake the assembling together, Hebrews 10:25. We want to please God, 1 Corinthians 5:9. Where the Apostle Paul says that it's his ambition, in life is to please God. Very high ambition. But we can elevate our motivation to an even higher plane. We serve and worship God because of the delight that we experience in fellowship with God in our worship and service. When we gather together as a congregation, it is there that we meet with Christ. Jesus said, "Where two or more have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." So, literally, when we gather, Christ is present. So why do we gather? We gather so that we would have fellowship with Christ, so that we would know his presence, so that we would rejoice and delight in that presence and find peace and joy and fulfillment and contentment in knowing him and experiencing that present when we gather together. In other words, a kind of formalistic understanding of that we just do this because it's the thing to do completely misses the point. Jesus said, "Two or more of you gather in my name." You gather as the church. You know that phrase from 1 Corinthians? When you assemble together as the church, Jesus promises, "I'll be there. I'll be there to bless you. I will be there so that you may enjoy fellowship with him and so that he will minister to us." How does he minister to us? He does so through the ordinances of the church. They are the streams by which the living water is dispensed, overflowing into a river of delight. Psalm 36:8. So on any given lazy Sunday morning, what is it that gets us up, out of bed, getting ready for the morning worship service? What is it on a lazy Sunday afternoon, after our naps, when we really just are sluggish and don't much feel like doing anything at all? What is it that brings us back? Well, for the spiritually minded, it's the presence of God in Christ. It's fellowship with Christ. We know that when we draw near to God, he draws near to us, in the words of James. In his presence, we enjoy the fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. His nearness is our good, Psalm 73:28. His dwelling place is lovely. A day in his courts is better than a thousand besides, Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2 and 10. With the psalmist, Psalm 63, 1 through 4, we earnestly seek and thirst and faint for his power and his glory as we experience it in the congregation of God's people. Whereas the deer that pants for the water brook, Psalm 42, 1 through 4. Psalm 34, 8, we have tasted, see the language of experience, we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Psalm 27, we have beheld his beauty. He is, Psalm 43, 4, our exceeding joy. You know, when Hurricane Matthew blew through, we had to cancel our services that Sunday. That's what it ought to take to keep us away. Yeah, it ought to take a hurricane. Anything less than that, it should take wild horses to keep us from gathering with the people of God. And, you know, over the years, we've been able to watch some of our most elderly members come hobbling into church on Sunday, undoubtedly as uncomfortable as it is, as much pain is involved in their coming. And yet they have come with their walkers and in their wheelchairs, week in and week out for months and years at a time, so that they might be amongst the people of God, enjoying the fellowship of the people of God, and enjoying the presence of Christ amongst his people. What motivates us to gather with the people of God? It's the presence of God in Christ. You know, and part of our tradition is that of the French Protestants, the Huguenots. It's also the Scottish Covenanters. And, you know, both groups had to gather together, and they did, in the worst of circumstances, under the threat of persecution, imprisonment, torture, martyrdom, and in the worst of weather conditions. If you have been to Scotland, you know the weather. They have good weather like one day out of the year. So all through the winter, so the Covenanters gathering out in the fields, in the mountain passes where they won't be discovered. The Huguenots, the same thing in France. Under the threat of death, under the threat of arrest and imprisonment and martyrdom, at great sacrifice, at great cost, at great discomfort, month after month, year after year, gathering as the people of God in the most humble of circumstances. Why? Because of the promise that Jesus made, two or more are gathered in his name, he will be there. And so where he's going to be, they want to be. Where they can enjoy his presence. Ordinarily, if we're going back now to the question of how does he speak to us? How does he communicate his love to us? Ordinarily, the love of God is shed abroad by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, through the ordinance of the church. Through the ministry of the word, through the prayers, through the songs, through the administration of the sacraments, these are the streams through which the living water comes to be a flood in our own souls. It's there under the ministry of the word that we first experience conviction of sin, the assurance of pardon, our hearts are renewed, our souls are refreshed, our wills are strengthened. And because we've experienced that and do week in and week out, of course we delight in the worship and service of God. And we return each week because we are confident that God will speak to us. And even if a matter of weeks or months goes by where nothing special in particular happens, we come back in anticipation that this will be the week when he'll have something specific to say to me. Our burdens are lifted, our temptations are subdued, our fears are relieved, our doubts are answered. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of the greatest preacher that he ever heard preach. He's a Welshman. Just had extraordinary gifts. And he said he was so good that he depended upon his gifts, and so he didn't prepare properly. He said 3 out of 4 sermons were bad. But he said the fourth one was so good that it brought you back the other 3 weeks. In case this was the week, it was going to be so powerful and moving, and you didn't dare miss it. Well, I think for the spiritually minded, that's what it's like about not being at church. Now, somebody said to me as I'm walking into the church this evening, I hear you sang Psalm 78 tonight, and I wasn't here, or this morning, and I wasn't here. I said, that's right. You're not here. You missed something. Oh, he had a good excuse. He was out of town. I guess that's an allowable excuse. But, you know, he did miss something. You do miss something. You do miss something when you're not here. The word's being read. The word's being preached. The songs are being sung. The sacraments are being administered. Christ is present. He's communicating to us through his ordinances. Our fears are being relieved. Our questions are being answered. Our souls are being refreshed. Of course we want to be here. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3 likens the word to pure milk, which feeds our souls. How is it that we grow? By the pure milk of the word, Peter says. Where do we get that pure milk of the word? Well, typically when the saints have gathered under the ministry of those God has called to teach and to preach his word, where that is being expounded. That is that pure word, the word preached, he said a couple of verses above that in 1 Peter 1. That word preached that feeds our souls, that quenches our spiritual thirst, that satisfies our spiritual hunger. What about prayer? Hebrews 4:16 speaks of drawing near to God in prayer that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Prayer is a time in which mercy is dispensed, grace is dispensed, help is given according to our needs. And so where the two or more have gathered in the name of Christ and are offering the prayers, that there is a distinctive promise that goes with those prayers. You understand that from Matthew 18, I trust, that it's there's something to the prayers that take place in the assembly of the people of God. He says, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And I can't go into all the details of the background right now, but the background is he's talking about the church in its official capacity, in discipline and in prayer. As it gathers together, Jesus is promising there's a distinctive efficacy in those prayers. That's why you want to be here and be a part of that, because there is grace and mercy to help in time of need through those prayers. The sacraments, according to Romans 4:11, we cited this morning, they confirm and seal God's promises. And so all that is going on. Consequently, what we love, we pursue. We love the ministry of the Word, and so we want to be under that ministry. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter, if you consider it a chapter in the Bible. Just about every verse in that particular psalm speaks of God's word or his testimonies, or, you know, uses some synonym for scripture. Speaks of the love of God's word 5 times, the joy that comes from God's word 3 times, delight in God's word 8 times. This is not the outlook and the attitude of the formalist who is dutifully coming to church or reluctantly being dragged there. Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. We gather in our assemblies, not with a burdensome sense of duty, not with a formal aim at compliance with God's rules, but with joy and with singing. You want to know what Old Testament worship was like at its best? Well, just turn to the Psalter, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. There's a shout for joy, Psalm 81:1. Because of the rock of our salvation, as Jesus is also called in 1 Corinthians 10:4, or Psalm 100, verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Listen, this is not drudgery. It wasn't in the Old Testament, it wasn't in the New Testament. This is not just fulfilling a commanded requirement. This is not just formal compliance with duties and commands. There is real enthusiasm and joy that is experienced as the people of God minister to God and worship him. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with what? Gladness. Come into his presence with what? With singing. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. This is far from the attitude of those who have to be browbeaten to get him to come to church or dragged by their wives. No, they're worshiping with gladness, with singing, with joyful noise. You know, even prayer, which in a sense is the most difficult of the ordinances. You know, the ministry of the word, you're more passive perhaps, and you can watch and observe the sacrament. But prayer is difficult. It's a difficult discipline, and it's difficult. Public prayer is difficult to follow along. To not let your mind wander, to concentrate on what's being said, to join in and add your amen to the prayer. Yet, James 4:9, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Drawing near to God is the language that's used repeatedly of what we are doing in prayer. What are we doing when we bow our heads to pray? We are drawing near to God. Hebrews 4:16, 7:19, 7:25, 10:1, 10:22. Drawing near to him and in his presence, experiencing communion and refreshment, fellowship with God. At the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10:16. What does the Apostle Paul there say that we enjoy through the bread and the cup? Koinonia. Fellowship. It's the presence of God that we experience, the spiritual presence of God that we experience through the bread and through the cup. It's the same theme. It's the same thing. The word, prayer, the singing, the sacraments, these are all means through which the living water streams to us through these ordinances, becoming a mighty river of delights. Psalm 36. And so we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We serve eagerly and with delight, and the Lord's Day itself. Isaiah 58:13 should be understood spiritually. There, the prophet Isaiah says, call the Sabbath a delight. Again, not drudgery, not reluctantly, not embittered because all the things that we don't get to do, we can't do. No. The Sabbath is a delight to whom? To the spiritually minded. To those who understand that God is spirit and who've been spiritually transformed and are thinking spiritually. No, the Sabbath is a delight. Here's a day where I'm able to concentrate on the things of God. And so I want to set aside, just echoing the language of the Westminster Confession, I want to set aside worldly recreations and employments. I want to spend the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship. 21:8, Westminster Confession of Faith. The word is a delight. Prayer is a delight. The songs of praise are a delight. The sacraments are a delight. These are not burdens. These are gifts of God for the rest and refreshment of our souls. And so the spiritually minded are not pining away on the Lord's Day for an afternoon of football or Sunday night television programs, but are joyfully guarding their Sabbath rest from worldly intrusions. Spiritual ministry and worship begin with our motives. What's our motive for serving Christ? What's our motive for gathering in the assembly of God's people? We want to express our love for God in Christ. We want to please Him, but especially we're motivated by the delight that we take in experiencing fellowship with the ascended Christ, who promises by His Spirit to be present and to speak to us through His Word and respond to our prayers and receive our praises and communicate to us through the administration of the sacraments. And the spiritually minded understand this and embrace it, understanding that God cares about our motives. Why? Because God is spirit. And so He sees our hearts. And He's not pleased with mere external, formal, mechanical conformity with what we understand to be His requirements. It is the case, Old Testament and New Testament, that what He requires is that all that is within us would bless His holy name, that we would love Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. As we pray together. O Lord our God, we ponder these things, knowing that only by the transformation, the recreation of our whole being is any of this possible. Only then will we have a taste for these things. Only then will we acquire a desire for these things. And so we pray, O Lord, that we might be born again by the Spirit. Renew us. Let us be new creations in Christ Jesus. Let the old things pass away. Those old desires, those old passions, those idols and lusts that consumed us. Let them all pass away. And let all things become new. So that we will taste and see and experience Your goodness, Your mercy, Your grace, Your patience to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's join together in singing now hymn number 211, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, number 211, one of the classic Christmas carols.